Well, let's turn now to the Word of God. And if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is the Word of God. Well, I suppose anyone who knows me to even a small extent would know that by nature I am a cynical person. Life has made me that way. It means instinctively I don't tend to just accept it when someone makes some bold claim, especially about themselves. I want to look for the evidence. I remember many, many years ago playing golf with an old friend who I hadn't seen for years. And before the game, he was telling me of how good a player he had become, littered with examples of how good a player he'd become. I was ready to be shown up. I was just as poor as I'd been before. Well, after spending the first three holes climbing through the trees to find his ball, by the time we got to the ninth hole, it was clear, from what I could see, he was not everything that he had claimed to be. Do you think that same criticism could be made of the church? As I look on at it, it's certainly not everything that it claims to be. Throughout the first three chapters of this letter, the Apostle Paul has made big claims about the church. He's been showing us that it's God's masterpiece. God designed it. It's made up of individuals who are united by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that union with Christ, they share in his victory over evil forces. They are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. Yes, the church, it's a little foretaste of the future, because when God's plan comes to its glorious conclusion, everything, without exception, will be united, will be summed up in Christ. He will be ruler over all. Yes, the church. It's the church that points to that glorious future, because all Christians of all sorts of backgrounds are united into a single body with Jesus Christ as their head. And this church is the place where God is at work in his mighty power. Now, to say the least, those are bold claims. How often do you think it's the case that people look on at the church and it's that they see. Is there really any relation between what the Bible says the church is and how the church actually functions on a day-to-day basis? Well, the stage that we've reached in this letter to the Ephesians is that it's the turning point of this letter, where Paul now turns to make sure that what he said about the church, that nobody settles for that being a mere theory, but that the greatness of the church would be an evident reality. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 1. I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not saying that Christians are to try and earn their calling. To walk worthy is to live in a way that is in keeping with your calling. In other words, he's saying to the church, be what you are in Christ. Let the church be the church. And in the remainder of this letter, Paul's going to give a series of practical instructions built on this foundation that the church is God's masterpiece. And he starts off where we've read in chapter 4, showing us that the church is truly the church when it is walking in unity. The church is truly the church when it is walking in unity. So let's consider what Paul reveals to us in these verses about what it means to be walking in unity. The first thing I want you to notice is that walking in unity means relating well to one another. It means relating well to one another. Particularly look at this in the attributes that he lists in verse 2. The way that we are to live our lives, the way we are to walk, is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All of these terms are concerned with relationships. And you see the great goal in verse 3 is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we'll come back to. Paul's telling us that if we're going to get to that aim, if we're going to display that unity, then this is the way to do it. Walking with humility and gentleness. In the ancient world, in the times when Paul wrote, humility was not regarded as a positive quality because it suggested weakness. Anyone who took a humble place must clearly be inferior. But you see, then came Jesus. And he showed that the way to God is the way of humility. And of course, it's the only reasonable response to God for us to be humble, because when we've come to see his holiness and his gloriousness, some of the things we've been singing about already this morning, then we become, ideally, we become overwhelmed with a sense of our own weakness, our own sinfulness before God. And so hand in hand with that humility in verse 2 goes gentleness, which means not demanding my own importance be recognized, not even demanding that my own rights be given, because I'm more concerned with others. Some of the other translations use the word meekness in there. Not demanding my own rights, because I'm more concerned about the welfare of others. And you see how all of these attributes are linked, because if you're going to do that, then you'll need to have patience, bearing with one another. There's something especially remarkable about God calling his people to demonstrate patience, or long-suffering, some of the other translations have, because it's repeatedly how God himself is described in the Bible. The psalmist can rejoice that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Or think of when Peter, he writes about those who have been mocking Christians because Christians are waiting for Jesus to return, and well, it seems there's no sign of him. And Peter writes this, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. One of the great motives for patience in our lives is when we see how patient God has been with us. Makes us a little bit more ready to be patient with other people. And Paul clarifies what that will mean. It will mean bearing with one another. I smile when I read that because becoming part of the church does not mean that suddenly people are not irritating. And becoming part of the church does not suddenly mean that I'm not irritating to you. No, if we're going to do this, if we're going to live out this what it means to be the church, we will need to bear with each other. Because you see, there's just too many differences in the church for this to be avoided. And these qualities are only possible if they're done in love, bearing with one another in love, from a heart that first and foremost seeks the benefit of others around us, and that has come to see just how precious these other members of the church are, because they too belong to this glorious body of Christ. Now we come back to that motive in verse 3, this eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This raises a question. If the unity of the church is something that's given by God, that is, all believers in Jesus Christ are united in one body, and that is the gift of God to us, then why do we need to maintain it? What could we possibly do that would maintain it? It surely is just the way things are. Well, this is related to what I said at the beginning. I think about, for example, my relationship with my children. There is a sense in which I am, and I always will be, their dad. But it's about more than just having an undeniable biological connection, isn't it? If I were to be a terrible father, if I were to abandon them and never see them again, it would still be undeniably true that I am their father. But what value would there be in that? I've not been their father, evidently, in any way at all, if I've behaved like that. Here, Paul is concerned for this visible unity of the church. Yes, we're all united in Christ, but let us visibly preserve that unity of the Spirit. He's calling them to be what they are in Christ. And just in case we're tempted to think that this is just to be a cozy group of folks whose only priority is to keep each other happy, Paul gives us the only basis on which genuine unity can be maintained. And this is our second point. Walking in unity is reflecting the nature of God. And we see this in verses 4-6. Paul gives us seven core beliefs, seven ones, as he puts it, that Christian unity is to be built upon. And you'll notice as you read through those in verses 4, 5, and 6 that they are structured around the nature of God, around the Trinity. And you see there in this is the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. So how can the church be united? Well, because of what God is like. He says, verse 4, there is one body, that is, Jesus Christ has only one body, therefore every member of that body belongs to each other. There is one Spirit who seals and grants access to the Father. Therefore, if there is one Spirit, then every Christian who is sealed and granted access, well, they possess the same one Spirit. We're traveling towards the one hope, which is wrapped up in Christ's return as Lord over all. There is one Lord, the great Christian cry that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, there is one faith. Each believer has believed in this same Jesus. Moreover, it is into Jesus that each believer has been baptized. There is one baptism. I mean, this was how every one of the Christians in Ephesus had come into the church. Through baptism. Again, they had been spiritually united with Jesus Christ through faith, but they demonstrated that outwardly by being baptized in water. And it's interesting here, isn't it? Maybe doesn't sit entirely comfortably with us that Paul puts that as one of these core foundational things, that one of the things that unites us is that we share in one baptism. Well, it just so happens we're having a number of baptisms later this month, so it would be remiss of me not to mention this. Particularly the way that the New Testament just doesn't seem to envisage at all the idea that there would be Christians who are not baptized Christians, and indeed also who are not part of a local church. Because you see, Christians should be able to look back on their baptism and say, yeah, that is still true of me. I am united to Christ. What I declared in my baptism is true. I'm united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And if that's something you want to speak about, we'd be delighted to talk some more and want to encourage you to take that step of baptism. But we've only looked at six of those ones in rapid pace. Paul has shown us that the church, through those six, is really a single family that embraces every Christian. And how else could it be? Because, as the seventh one says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a testimony to the supreme transcendence of God, who is at work in a united church to display, as he put it in chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God to the whole universe. This is the basis on which the church has unity. This is not just a club where we'd set our own rules and decide how we'll keep each other happy. It's got to be rooted in the nature and in the work of the Trinity. It is the unity of the Godhead that gives the foundation for unity in the church. It's the uniqueness of the gospel and the nature of how we are joined together to Jesus Christ that must be in place if there's ever to be genuine unity in the church. You see, walking in unity is reflecting the nature of God. Unity must, of course, never be confused with uniformity. I mean, if everyone was identical, then unity becomes something of a non-event. I mean, if we're all identical, what's the big fuss about unity? It all just happens anyway. Instead, the significance of church unity is that united in Christ is a diversity of people. And on top of that, and this is our third point, walking in unity requires God-given diversity. Walking in unity requires God-given diversity. I mean, this is the emphasis of verse 7, where Paul moves from speaking about the church as a whole to speaking about what God has done for its individual members, and in particular, in Christ's giving things to the church. So he says there, grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's really just introducing here that each individual Christian has been given grace, has been gifted by Christ in order for the church to function. And he backs that up by quoting from Psalm 68, which Donald read for us earlier. That psalm that speaks of God going forth triumphantly as a warrior, victorious, leading his victory parade. And as he does so, he gives the spoils of victory to his people. And here, Paul sees Christ's ascension into heaven and his giving the Holy Spirit to the church as the fulfillment of that. And through that giving, gives spiritual enabling to every believer in Christ. Now, we don't really have time to consider the bit in brackets in verses 9 and 10, other than to say his point is that if Christ ascended, then the implication is that he must first have descended. And that's what Jesus did when he came as a human being and as he suffered his death on the cross. But Paul then goes on to focus on specific gifts that Christ has given. And these take the form of gifted individuals. You see that in verse 11? We're going to quickly look at these. First of all, he gave the apostles. Here Paul's referring to the 12 apostles chosen by Christ and that small handful of subsequent apostles like himself. One of the basic qualifications for these men was that they had to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Next, he mentions the prophets. Now, in the biblical sense of the word, a prophet was someone who received God's word directly. And therefore, when they spoke, it was as if they were the very mouthpiece of God. Now, Paul has already mentioned these two groups twice in this letter, the apostles and prophets. He specifically mentioned them and groups them together. In chapter 3, he told us it was to the apostles and prophets that God revealed the mystery of the church. You know, something that wasn't known before but has now been made known. This great mystery that Jews and Gentiles would be united together in one body in Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul wrote that it was on this foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that the church is built. When you take these things together, it's telling that he describes them as a foundation, because in this strict sense of being those who were the vehicle for God to deliver new revelation, to speak new things, well, no one can surely seriously claim to have that sort of ministry today, because the key difference between now and then is that we have the completed scriptures, the completed word of God. The final revelation has been given through these apostles and prophets. And so the need for them, well, it's not the same, is it? Because on the one hand, it's very difficult for us to have prophets saying we have new revelation from God, and at the same time for us to claim, as we do in our statement of faith, the sufficiency of Scripture. Anyway, we don't have time to linger there any longer. Let's keep going. There are also the evangelists, individuals gifted to carry and preach the gospel. And when we see the one mention of someone being an evangelist in the book of Acts, he seems to be more akin to what we would call a missionary. Philip was an evangelist. He was led and enabled by the Spirit to carry the gospel and to bring people to Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. One of the things that they had in common is that they seemed to have what I'll call a floating role. That is, that they weren't bound to one local church. They ministered broadly. But when we come to the remaining two gifts, they seem to represent individuals who minister in a specific local church setting. So the ESV that I was reading from describes them as the shepherds and teachers, but I think most English translations go with the pastors and teachers. These two terms are to be thought of as closely linked together. If I could be simplistic, the use of the word "the" is reflective of how the sentence is structured in the original Greek. So you notice it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So there's no "the" before teachers. And the idea is that these two terms are closely linked together, and some even think it should be pastor teachers. So who is Paul referring to? In the New Testament, we find that there are three terms used interchangeably to refer to the elders of a church. And pastor or shepherd is one of them. Also, you find in the qualifications for being an elder that an elder must be able to teach. So is Paul just referring to the elders of your church here? I don't think so. Otherwise, he could just have said pastors and be done with it. What we find is that even though all elders or all pastors are to be able to teach, there are some who are particularly gifted to give themselves more fully to the studying and teaching of God's word. You find this in 1 Timothy, if you want to take a note of it, where Paul gives Timothy instructions about appointing elders in the church. And then he goes on to say, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, double honor, as he goes on to say, means to financially support them to do that work. So let me make this quick observation. Paul is calling the church to unity. He said that a significant part of that is in these gifts that God has given. And what do they have in common? They are all apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They are all ministers of the word of God. You want to know how to build up a church? You want to know how to unify a church? By the word of God. It's by the ministry of the Word of God. Often those who are most concerned for trying to build a greater sense of unity, oneness, fellowship in a church are often those who are missing when the Word of God is being ministered. You can't have unity unless the Word of truth is being worked into our lives together as a church. And it is no coincidence that churches that take the ministry of pastors and teachers seriously and prioritize that work tend to be the churches that have seen the most consistent growth. Yes, even in secularist Scotland. Because you see, the aim of this work is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what he says is in verse 12. This is how believers are built up in their faith, through the Word of God. This is how believers are equipped to minister to other Christians, through the Word of God. This is how Christians are enabled to carry the gospel to their families, to their workplaces, through the ministry of the Word of God. And it's when we have that fully orbed view of the role of the ministry of the Word that it saves a church from being reliant on one or two individuals. It's the cure for the common disease of Christians who like to lap up good teaching because they're interested in it, because what should always be the aim of it is to equip everyday Christians being equipped for everyday service in the church. And that leads into our closing point. And that is that walking in unity results in maturity. Walking in unity results in maturity. And that's really the focus of verses 13 to 16. And we can only make a few observations. I see time is almost gone. First of all, there's a big contrast between the church growing into adulthood in verse 13, or to mature manhood, compared to what it was like before it gets there, being tossed around like children in verse 14, swallowing any old thing that we hear. Yes, it's this ministry of the Word that is going to bring stability, that's going to bring maturity. Notice there's another contrast between those who would lead the church astray with false doctrine in verse 14. You see the way they're described? They're crafty, they're deceitful. But in contrast to that, verse 15, look at how the church conducts itself. It speaks the truth in love. That's how we grow together as a church. We love the truth. And we speak the truth in love. And both elements are sorely needed in church life. The truth without love is hard, it is harsh. Love without the truth is soft and it's vague. But holding the two together, there's the recipe for church unity, for church maturity, for church growth, where every member of the body plays its part to build up the church, to help it on its way to completion. We could say, Christian, your church needs you. And that's what comes out of these verses. To each one of us, grace has been given. Each member needs to be playing its part, because it's when each member plays its part, the body grows and builds itself up in love. The fellow members, your fellow members of the body of Christ, need you to fulfill your unique role. And so we must ask ourselves the question, well, how could I serve? Who could I come alongside and encourage this week? Which Christian is there that I could meet with and encourage them to follow Jesus better, to help them through their struggles, to just commit to pray with them? Indeed, what ministry of prayer could you commit to? What about praying for those missionary partners that we support? What about praying through the members' diary? Praying for each of your brothers and sisters who've committed with you to be part of this local church. How could you help to bring the message of Jesus Christ to others this week so that they too might come to faith in Christ and so be part of this wonderful masterpiece of God called the church? You see that the destiny of the church is the fullness of Christ. And that needs to be the destiny of every one of us on an individual level. And whoever you are here today, and maybe much of what I've said has been utterly alien to you because you're not a Christian. The great news for you is that you can have this rich and glorious future, to be part of God's masterpiece, which is not God's masterpiece because of me, or indeed because of any of the individuals in this room. It's God's masterpiece because of who the head of the church is, and that is Jesus Christ. It is all wrapped up in him, and we want to point you to him today. Yes, there are many failings that you could point to in the church, but it is a work in progress, and it is destined, as we read here, for a glorious future united to Jesus. And that is for all who come to him and confess they deserve nothing from him, seek forgiveness for the wrongs that they've done, and trust that what Jesus has done in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead was for you. And when we do that, we become united to him by faith. And we too become part of God's great masterpiece, the full gloriousness of which is yet to be seen. But for now, will we be those who contribute to letting the church be the church by walking in unity? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your great plan of salvation in Christ. Thank you that you have revealed to us this great mystery of the church. We thank you that this revelation has been preserved for us in your word, and we thank you that your word is living and active and powerful. And we pray, Father, for the challenges that your word has brought to us. For some of us, the challenge of how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. That often, Father, that's not been characterized by humility or gentleness or patience. But we pray that by your grace you would enable us to do that. That you would make it the ambition of every Christian to eagerly preserve the unity of the Spirit. But help us, Father, to, in our unity, to reflect who you truly are. May we truly reflect the nature of the gospel, that we are but sinners saved by grace. And Father, we pray, thanking you for those who minister the word in this church. And we pray that that priority of the ministry of the word would be something that is maintained in this church, wherever you lead us in the days ahead. For Father, we're confident that your word is true. We're confident that as we speak the truth in love to one another, the church will be built up. Help us to do this better. Help us to depend on you. Help us to reach others with this glorious truth in the love of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.